We are down at verse 4. The basic problem we have here in this chapter, which interrupts the story of Joseph, is that apart from Joseph, the family seems to have lost their identity. They have failed to remember that that family was chosen by God to be the means of salvation to the world, that God uses holy instruments, people set apart for his glory, and they have forgotten that. They have become acclimated to the culture in which they are living, which is always a dangerous thing, even for believers today, to get our identity from the culture, to need the approval of the culture to make us feel good about ourselves. You and I get tired, naturally, of being odd man out, and we were designed to have fellowship with one another. Lone Rangers only work in television. They don't work well in life. But even the Lone Ranger had a partner, Tonto. We all are designed for fellowship. We are a social being. We are created for fellowship with God and with one another. And that is why the church is a fellowship. It is a family, and we need to cultivate that identity. Yes, there's a sense in which it is a classroom because the Bible is taught. Yes, it is also an element of the hospital because people are sick and need curing. Yes, it's an armory in the place where the soldiers of Christ come to get their equipment. But above all, it is a family. We are sons of God. That is the essence of our identity. And if we're sons of God, the very title, sons of God, tells us something about fellowship. It's not son of God, that's Jesus, but sons, plural. So we're designed to have fellowship. Not Lone Rangers. Lone Rangers never last very well in the spiritual life because they're so easy to be tripped up. There's this well-known pastor that would come in to Dallas and preach, but he was unaccountable to anybody. He didn't have any fellowship with other believers, and that was led to his downfall. We work best as team members. Yes, there has to be a quarterback in the team, but there's a team effort involved in this. And so Judah has forgotten, or Jacob has failed to teach them, that they are members of the family of God, that God had chosen Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be the means by which God reveals himself to the world. And now we find that Judah, the first three brothers, have disqualified themselves morally. And now Judah is the titular head of the family, or the next generation of the brothers. It was to be Joseph, but he's gone. And he shows a great desire to be one of the group. And the group that he desires to be are not godly, they're Canaanites. And so he takes a Canaanite wife whose name is not mentioned, which normally in Scripture is a sign of some kind of either disrespect or unimportance. But he has these three sons, and they marry also Canaanite women. So you see where this whole thing is going. The plan of God is being threatened by the disobedience of Judah. God wants Judah to end up being the one through whom the Messiah will come. And here is Judah out here messing around with Canaanite women, having Canaanite descendants. He has forgotten his identity. And the plan of God seems to be threatened. This is very serious for us to remember, that God sometimes has to rescue his own plan because of our disobedience. And God has to get involved. And he does here in a very painful way. In verse 3, we saw verse 7, but Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Now, what's interesting here is that Jacob is going to lose his firstborn son, just like Judah's going to lose his firstborn son, like Jacob lost Joseph. Well, let's continue the story. And you see now that has died. That leaves his widow without any children. And that is an important crisis in this family. So we get down to verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan, that's brother number 2, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Now, while this may sound odd and even repulsive to us, in our culture, levirate marriages, the marriage of a man to his deceased brother's wife to provide his brother with an heir, was a common custom in the ancient world. In fact, levirate comes from the Latin word meaning brother-in-law. This was a common custom, apparently originated in Mesopotamia, and the law of Moses did not abolish it, but it did restrict it in Israel in order to preserve the sanctity of marriage. You see this in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. This levirate marriage, the goel, is going to be very important when we get to the book of Ruth. But notice what Onan's response is in verse 8. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So we have a double problem here with Onan. Number one, he doesn't care about his brother-in-law's, his brother's heritage, because any child that's born is not going to be his. So there's a kind of selfishness here and a kind of disregard for the heritage and legacy of his brother. This is a very bad. And so he has made himself a threat to the plan of God. So we see in verse 5, because verse 9a, he knows the offspring will not be his, we have the effect. So whenever he went in to his brother's wife, this would imply some kind of sexual intimacy, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. Now, persistent refusal, by the way. Notice it says, whenever. So apparently this happened more than once. Whenever this happened, repeatedly, to give Tamar an heir. This is called, technically it's called coitus interruptus, to use the Latin term. But it's revealed here as a sin, and not because he is practicing birth control, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Onan's actions reveal his lack of love for his late brother and leaving his brother without an heir, and it shows also that he has a selfish heart. He wanted sexual satisfaction without fulfilling his responsibility of producing an heir for his late brother. And without an heir, his brother's estate, guess where his brother's estate would go if he didn't have an heir? Onan. Well, what does God do here? Verse 10, and what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. So he's now made himself the second target for God's justice in protecting the widow and the family. Now, this is interesting. This protection and provision for widows carries over into the New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we see that the church is to care for widows without the levirate marriage. And it appears also in Acts chapter 6 to be the special responsibility of, I think, the deacons. Now, they're not mentioned as being deacons, but this fits with the responsibility we see in 1 Timothy 5 about the deacons. This, in my opinion, helps to explain why the deacons' wives are, the quality of the deacons' wives are mentioned. If you notice in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you have elders and deacons. Those are the only two offices in the church. Pastor-teacher is a spiritual gift. It is not an office. They're just two offices, elders and deacons. List the qualifications for elders. No mention of the elder's wife. But deacons, their qualifications are listed, and also their wives. Now, there's been a great deal of wondering about this, and the deacons' wives being involved here. But if the deacon's responsibility was to deal with widows, you can see why having a wife around to watch this process might be kind of important. Women understand women better than men have always found women a mystery, right? I knew I'd get an amen from your corner. They often don't understand. It is said that men are like waffles and women are like spaghetti. Men think in terms of little compartments, and they don't understand what this has to do with this. But in a woman that's like spaghetti, so this one illustration from a marriage counselor was given, in the sense that everything touches everything. There's this interrelationship. So you treat your wife casually and maybe not help her out in the kitchen, and then later you try to make your moves later in the evening, and the door is closed, and the man can't figure out why this has to do with this, and to the woman it makes perfect sense. So that's the illustration we've been using. So it's important to have wives involved in this, and also so that no romance pops up among the widows and the deacons. Shortly after my mother died, there was a lot of friends that came that Dad knew who passed away. And I had to take my father to all the funerals, and the head nurse of the nursing home said to me one day, I notice you bring your dad to all these funerals. And I said, yes, yes. It gives him contact with single women. But when Mom died, I kid you not, when Mom died, I came home and there were two neighbor women holding my father's hand. And you said that about your father too, didn't you, Karen? That all the women in the neighborhood looked at. Yeah. So you can see why having deacons with their wives were important in this process. Just something that you had to keep in mind. And by the way, all of this incident here is going to make Joseph's contact with Potiphar's wife in the very next chapter even so much more admirable. When Potiphar's out and Potiphar's wife makes her moves persistently against Joseph, he resists the urge to have an affair with his boss's wife. Well, look at verse 11. So we now have the death of two sons, and we're down to a third son, Jacob, Judah's third son. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. So with the death of his two sons, Judah faces the same plight as Abraham and Isaac. He has no heirs. Judah punishes Tamar here by making her live as a widow. Perhaps he saw her as some kind of black widow spider who caused the death of two of his sons, and now he fears the loss of his third son. If this be the case, then Judah shows a complete lack of spiritual discernment as to the real reason for his two sons' death: disobedience to the Lord. Now, Tamar has every right to have children, and Judah needs an heir, but without any legal way to resolve this plight. So he's going to try to hold off on Shelah. He's afraid that, man, I've lost two sons. This woman's bad luck. So I can understand what he's thinking, but it's not acting in faith. Now, Judah, whose name means praise, in this passage appears to be a hard and callous man. He's not moved by Tamar's plight, his daughter-in-law's plight. He treats her as an outcast, as bad news, because he's lost two sons because of her. And his loyalty to his dead sons leads him to mistreat his daughter-in-law, the reversal of the favorite Joseph who was wrongly punished. So Judah tries to sell of Joseph despite Reuben's protests. And later he's going to reveal his true intentions. He's going to become more of the man that he needs to be. He is starting slowly to show signs of respectability. He tries to resist the selling of Joseph, and later he's going to reveal his true intentions. He will order the burning of his daughter-in-law. But he is not right now a good man. By the way, did you see this huge biography of a former president I won't mention, but his initials are B.O.? It's a huge biography written about him. And he comes to the conclusion that when this man ran for office, all the reporters turned away from looking at what his record really revealed and came to the conclusion that this man is not a good man, but he's promoted anyway. Well, we hope there'll be a transformation with this man, just like there's going to be a transformation with Judah. So we do not see it now, but it will take a very painful experience to transform Judah into one who will be praised by his father and his brothers in Genesis 29, verse 8. It is strange that sometimes God deliberately hurts us so that we will grow. Can you think of any passage that might teach that? Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15. I'll show you. John 15 is a wonderful analogy here. He's teaching this, by the way, on the way to Gethsemane. He says to his disciples in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So we have this vintner imagery going on here. Every branch in me, i.e. a Christian, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now we can understand the first part of verse 2. that Christians who are not living a Christian life will get disciplined. It says there that he takes them away. Now, whether big debate as to whether or not this means he loses his salvation or he just gets into divine discipline. But notice the next clause, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. Now, if I remember correctly, pruning is a painful process. They take the scissors and snip. So why is it that the fruit, the branch that's already bearing fruit, suffers pain so that it may bear more fruit? Ruth Ann has a crepe myrtle in our front yard. And recently it was gotten to the point where it was banging up against the house, and Ruth Ann hired some guy to come in, and boy, did they cut that thing back to where it looked like just a bunch of sticks. And then Ruth Ann began to say, oh no, I think we've done something wrong here. We've killed that thing. Well, I assure you that that thing is no more abundant than it was the first time it was cut. It grew back. The pruning caused more growth. And that's what God does with you and me. He puts us sometimes in painful situations, not because we have sinned, but in order for us to grow through the process of going through pain to become more fruitful. So not all of divine discipline is necessarily because of your sin or because of somebody else's sin, but in order for us to be more productive. This leads us to think about our painful circumstances a bit more differently. It doesn't mean that when I go through something, I have to say, I must have done something wrong, and I need to go through my whole life and try to find out what it is. And you spend years and years and hours trying to find out what it was, and you have no idea. Sometimes these circumstances are designed to produce something. Let me give you an example. Have you ever heard this prayer? Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now. That's not how it works. Sometimes we learn to sympathize with other people's pain by suffering a similar pain. And then we are able to comfort other people. Paul says this in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, that we are able to comfort people in pain with the same comfort we received when we were in pain. They now call these, in psychological jargon, they call these support groups, where all the people who are divorced or suffer some addiction all get together and weep with one another and support one another and tell their stories to one another to let them know that they're not alone and that victory is possible. So this is part of the reason why we sometimes suffer. And Judah's going to go through this very painful experience, partly because he brought it on himself, but also to transform him into a better person. And this is a great thing for us to realize, because one of the great arguments against God, I've said this before, is the problem of pain. If God is all loving and all powerful, he would not want us to suffer, and it would have the power to keep us from suffering. But he allows us to suffer. In fact, he even inflicts it. We must understand that Christianity is all about pain. It starts at the cross. And in fact, the cross tells us that pain is something that even touches the heart of God. So it's not that he doesn't care, but rather he has his reasons that for us sometimes are hard to fathom, but he does have them. So this is all important. Well, we come to this verse concludes Act 1 of this sad family soap opera. We don't have you noticed there are no longer soap operas on television anymore? There may have been one, two, or three, but when I was a kid, they were all over the place. And you know why they were called soap operas, don't you? Because the advertisers who advertised during that hour were soap makers. And so that's why they were called soap operas. We have seen that Judah and his family are corrupt. They're marrying Canaanite women and doing evil, deserving of divine judgment. We see that Judah acts irresponsibly regarding his duty, both to God and his family. So we ask, what's going to happen to Judah's family, an important family from whom both King David and Jesus will come? And what will happen to Tamar? Will she be a victim, a perpetual victim of unrighteousness? Will she be without an heir for the rest of her life? Will she take matters into her own hands? And if so, what will she do? Will Judah ever become reconciled to his daughter-in-law and recognize her integrity? We'll have to find that out next week. The first lesson to be learned from Genesis 38 is this, that you and I can complicate God's program for the salvation of the world by our failure or refusal to fulfill our responsibilities. Sin always complicates life. And failure to be obedient to God and fulfill his God-assigned duties does come with severe consequences. Let us remember that when we were born again, we picked up a great friend. And we also made for ourselves a great enemy. Everything you do in life, somehow or some way, has an eternal consequence. You may not think so, but I assure you it does. What we think, how we act, the decisions we make, the influences we have or don't have, all of this plays into this whole warfare that's going on between God and Satan. And we are the battleground. We didn't choose to be the battleground. We are the battleground. And as we look at Job, we know that he is telling God, the only reason why you love God is because he blesses you. He bribes you to worship him. And if you take away the blessings, he'll curse you to your face. We are the battleground. And we must remember that. Yes, I like studying World War II like David Pope does. Find a lot of interesting things. Learn some lessons on leadership from Eisenhower and especially from George Marshall. But as great as World War II is, it's not as great as the spiritual battle you're in. And while the casualties were horrific, in World War II, they are nothing compared with the casualties in spiritual warfare. And as horrible as Adolf Hitler was, Satan is even a worse enemy. We have to keep our eyes on him. And when we disobey, we are frustrating, to some degree, the plan of God. Now, fortunately, he takes us all into account. Earlier, we talked about when Jesus was going to Jerusalem, The disciples saw all of this talk about his death as negative. In fact, Peter rebukes our Lord for talking such negative talk. They don't understand that pain and opposition to God's plan are part of his work. He will come out okay. On the third day, he rose. That validated everything. So you and I must remember to fight the good fight. And that's what Paul said in his last words on earth. I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. Therefore, there is reserved for me treasure in heaven. Let's see how Judah is going to respond. I hate to tell you this. It ain't good. And Tamar, she is going to be deceptive and use questionable means to get God's people out of a jam. Just like Rahab, who's always referred to as what? A harlot. Father, help us to obey your will all time, in all ways, and in all places. And help us be willing to bear the pain of being odd man out, being ridiculed, being persecuted, that we may be found faithful in your eyes and say like Paul, I have fought the good fight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.